Our sermon text for today is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. So listen again to God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear brother, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. As we listen today, give us ears to hear it, and minds to understand it, and hearts to obey it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever planted seeds in the garden and then watched them sprout and grow? I've spent quite a bit of time in the garden, both as a kid back on the farm and in our own family garden. And I know quite a few of you are gardeners as well. But even if you're not a gardener, you've probably at least sprouted seeds in a school project. You get some seeds, put them on a wet paper towel, you keep them moist, and you wait for them to sprout. And for little kids, it takes forever. They're back 10 minutes later asking, is it growing yet? No, not yet. Another 10 minutes. Now is it? No, it's going to take a few days. One of the best seeds that you can use for that type of a thing are green bean seeds. Because if you plant them in the garden and the conditions are right, in 3 days they pop out of the ground and their leaves start to unfold. It's a quick reward for your efforts. But a lot of the different types of seeds take longer to come up. And as you're waiting for that, a lot of different kinds of weeds come up instead. And that means you have to be diligent to pull those weeds, to keep them from crowding out the plants that you want. And have you noticed that you don't have to plant weed seeds? They're always there. I mean, in fact, you wonder, does the dirt just turn into weed seeds? They're everywhere. If you ignore the garden for just a week, and then you come back, it's covered with a green carpet of all kinds of weeds trying to take over. If only we could just eat the weeds. That would make gardening so much easier. But the whole point of the garden is the harvest. When the beans or the corn or the tomatoes or peppers are ripe, they're ready to pick. And that makes all of the time and the work and the watering and everything that you've done, makes it all worth it. You get to enjoy those fresh vegetables, the fruit of the garden. That's what it's all about. Now, for the gardeners, that might be kind of interesting, but what does that have to do with Colossians? Well, last time, if you remember, we backed up and we took a 50,000-foot overview of the whole book in its historical context. We got a little look also at Paul's life, at how zealous he was as a Jew for God, or so he thought, as he went into Christians' homes and dragged them out and threw them into prison. But then Jesus appeared to him in a brilliant light from heaven on the road to Damascus and told Paul that he was going to be God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And from that point on, Paul used that same zeal, not for throwing people into prison, but for preaching the gospel for planting churches and for helping Christians to grow in their faith. His passion was to present every man complete in Christ. Well, the book of Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in a city called Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae, but he still had that same passion for the church there. The person who did plant that church was Epaphras, someone who was taught by Paul and happened to be from Colossae. And Paul gives a charge to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught by Epaphras, abounding in it with thanksgiving. His charge to them was to grow up in Christ so they would walk in Christ. That was his purpose or his goal for the letter. He wants to teach them and encourage them and charge them to grow up in Christ so that all through their life they walk in Christ. And that's what he's going to spend the bulk of the rest of the letter doing. But he had to see something first. Paul doesn't just write letters arbitrarily to different cities. Something had to happen to cause him to say, there, I need to write a letter to Colossae. What was that cause? Well, either Paul was a gardener, or at least he was familiar with gardening, because he uses a gardening metaphor to explain that cause in the first main paragraph of his letter. But before we get to that paragraph, let's look at some things in the greeting, because even those things are based on what he says in that first main paragraph. Now, for a letter at that time, there was a standard form that people would use, a standard way to put it together, and Paul makes use of that form. In a greeting, it was common to tell who the letter was from and who it was to right up front. But when they're from Paul, no two letters are exactly alike. Even in the greeting, he doesn't just mechanically follow the standard form. He always modifies the greeting to make it fit his purposes. And with the Colossians, he wants to give some kind of an introduction because he's not been there. He wants them to know who he is, and he wants to teach them and assure them of some things about who they are. One of the things that he does in that introduction is to establish his authority. Now, Paul doesn't just want them to know he's a five-star general as an apostle. He does have that kind of authority, but he also has God's heart. Paul loves the Colossians, even though he's never been there, and he wants them to know that. We know Epaphras, who is from Colossae, has been with Paul. He was the one who proclaimed the gospel to the Colossians there. Epaphras would have talked about Paul while he was there, and just from that, they would have a high regard for him. So when they get a letter from Paul, they would think, this is big stuff. And unlike in places like Galatia and Corinth, there isn't someone there challenging Paul's apostleship. So he doesn't have to defend his apostleship. He simply makes it clear. He is the Apostle Paul by the will of God. And we're familiar that it is God's will because of Jesus' appearance to him on the road to Damascus, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And when it comes to stating who Paul is writing to, it's not just to the people who live in Colossae. It's to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Saints are holy ones. They are set apart as God's own. And not only are they holy to God, but they also have access to God in his sanctuary. As it says in Hebrews, they can come boldly before the throne of grace. So as faithful brethren in Christ, they are brothers. They're part of the family. They're faithfully living their lives in Christ. And in fact, the way Paul writes in Christ and in Colossae right there says that just as they are located in Colossae, now they are located in Christ. Their whole life, all they do and all they are is encompassed by Christ. They may have called themselves Colossians before, But even more so now, they are Christians. And to reinforce that even more, in the next phrase, grace and peace are from God, our Father. Paul embraces them as brothers, all with the same heavenly Father, all with the same identity in Christ. He shows his union with them and his love for them. Paul packs a lot into this greeting to let the Colossians know who he is and who they are and how he and they, and by extension, all Christians are united together in Christ. And he places all of that just in the few lines in the greeting there. He does it confidently, knowing who they are because of what he says in the next paragraph. I said earlier that paragraph in there, Paul uses a gardening metaphor to explain what caused him to write a letter to the Colossians in the first place. So let's take a look at that. Following those first few verses, if we look at verses 3 through 8, Paul tells the Colossians that he thanked God when he heard what had happened in Colossae. And not only that, but he continues to thank God and pray for them always. That means ever since Paul heard about the Colossians, he has been praying for them. Now that doesn't mean he prays for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He wouldn't be able to get anything else done. But if Paul followed what he learned as a Jew throughout his whole life, he would have set times of prayer throughout the day. And when he goes to those times of prayer, he prays for the Colossians. And every time he prays for them, he thanks God for them. Now, why is that? What did Paul hear that caused him to be so thankful? Remember, we talked before a little about Epaphras. He was from Colossae, and it was probably during those years when Paul was in Ephesus, constantly teaching about Jesus, that Epaphras came and heard the gospel. He was taught by Paul. And remember in Acts, it says that during those years, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That would have included Epaphras. And what did he do? Well, he went back to those towns in the Lycus River Valley, to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and his hometown Colossae. And he told them what he had learned from Paul. He told them the gospel. And what happened as a result of that? The gospel took root. The people believed, and churches were planted in those towns. And after a while, Epaphras comes back to Paul and tells him, Paul, you know that seed you planted in me? It's growing fruit. Paul gets excited. Remember what we saw last time as far as what drives Paul. What he says he's all about in chapter 1, verse 28. He says he preaches and warns and teaches to present every man perfect in Christ. Paul planted the seed of the gospel in Epaphras, and he nurtured it. And then Epaphras went out. And he comes back telling this to Paul. The seed you planted in me is bearing fruit. I went home and I planted the seed there and in the neighboring towns. There are churches there now. There are people who believe in Jesus. And Paul immediately gives thanks to God. He is excited. This is the cause of his letter. The gospel has taken root in Colossae and it's producing fruit. But how can Paul be so sure? What was it that Epaphras said that convinced Paul that the gospel really had taken root? What did he hear that told him it was true? Was it that he heard about their new understanding and their wisdom? Well, of course, he does want them to grow in understanding and wisdom, but that's not the telltale first sign of life that he's looking for. Or was it that he heard about their newfound holiness and their obedience to the teachings of Jesus? From his letters, you know he wants them to live a new life and to put away sin. But, well, and that will come in time, but that's not what he's looking for either. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says, this thanksgiving started when he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Their faith, their love, and their hope. If you've read any of the other letters of Paul, you know he mentions faith, hope, and love together frequently. Probably one of the most well-known passages where he does that is in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Those three things are mentioned together all over the New Testament. They're in Romans, and 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, Hebrews, and even Peter mentions them in 1 Peter. Why are faith, hope, and love so important? Why does Paul talk about them so much, and why are they proof for him that the gospel has taken root? Well, as you look at them in Paul's other letters, you notice that he doesn't always list them in the same order. He doesn't always give them the same descriptions. They're there, but he uses them with different emphases to fit the situation. And here he says that the faith and love of the Colossians was because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. What is that hope that's laid up for them? He says they heard of that hope in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, the place in the New Testament where the gospel is laid out most clearly and succinctly by Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He begins it there in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's about Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection. Then if we continue on in 1 Corinthians, down in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So that's showing how Christ's resurrection was the first fruits, the first resurrection. "And when he returns, all those who are his and have died will also be raised." Then continuing on in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" When Jesus returns at the last trumpet, even those who are his and have not died will be changed, so that all who are his, whether dead or alive, will be given immortal, incorruptible bodies, and death will be conquered. From that point on, all who are Christ will live forever in the presence of the Lord. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. It is the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. It's the hope of eternal life, the hope of having all pain and trouble, all difficulty and fear, all sin and even death gone. And instead, being transformed to behold the Lord and be with him forever. That hope is of what is yet to come triggered their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. In the midst of their pagan environment, they heard the gospel and believed that Jesus died for their sins. He was buried and he rose again on that third day. And that faith that they had was clearly shown by their love for all the saints. Because Paul had taught Epaphras, he knew the Colossians heard of this hope when they heard of the word of truth, the gospel, from him. And when Paul hears the report from Epaphras, he knows that the gospel is bearing fruit. It's doing it in them just as it is in all the world. And he encourages them that the gospel they have heard from Epaphras is the same gospel that's been proclaimed everywhere. He assures them that Epaphras has been faithful and taught them correctly. Whenever Paul hears the faith, hope, and love being present, he knows. He knows the gospel has taken root. He knows that it's growing and bearing fruit. And he gives thanks to God because God is the one who causes the growth. And then in a way similar to 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "And now abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul ends this paragraph with the statement that Epaphras also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Faith, hope, and love prove that the gospel has taken root. But even among those three, there is one that stands out. There's one thing that Paul looks for that proves them all. It's the fruit that appears quietly, but surely within a genuine Christian community soon after it's been planted. Paul knew the gospel had indeed taken root, was growing and producing fruit because the Colossians were displaying God's love to one another and to those around them. When God's love is present, and not just natural love, like the love between husband and wife or parents and children, but God's supernatural love, like Christ's love for the church that took him to the cross. When his love is present, hearts have been changed. Fruit is being produced, and the other things of the Christian life will follow. When you pray, do you start off with thanksgiving to God for his work of redemption through Christ? Do you daily thank him for your own redemption? Do you thank God that he has had the gospel take root in you, in your own family, in this church, and everywhere around the world where you see or hear about it? Yeah, Paul's passion, his calling by God, is to present every man complete in Christ. So when he sees the gospel take root somewhere, he's excited. The goal of his specific calling is being fulfilled. But that isn't just something for Paul to be excited about. You're here because God used some means for the gospel to take root in you. What did he use in your life? Was it a friend? Or even a stranger that told you about Christ? Was it your parents who raised you in a Christian home and took you to church so you grew up knowing Christ and learning about him? Or was it by reading a book that someone wrote? Or reading the Bible that God used to make things clear to you of your need for Christ? I grew up going to a church that was part of a liberal mainline denomination. But God used it. I actually heard the gospel in a junior high group there. And God gave me faith to respond to that, and I began learning and growing from then on. Just to see how broad Paul's view is in his excitement that the gospel is proclaimed, look at Philippians chapter 1. He tells the Philippians how his imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Because of his imprisonment, the palace guard hears the gospel, and other believers are more bold to proclaim the gospel. And then beginning in verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, we don't know the specifics on the envy and strife of these people that were against Paul there. But apparently, they thought Paul's imprisonment was some kind of vindication of their views or their position. So their motives weren't to exalt Christ and glorify Him in the spread of the gospel. They had motives for their own selfish ambition. They wanted to prove they were right. And that's definitely a problem. It's a sinful problem. But even in that, Paul rejoiced because the gospel was still being preached. People were hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and the gospel was taking root and growing and producing fruit. In that, Paul's concern isn't for himself or for his reputation. His passion is for every man to be complete in Christ. So he's excited anytime the gospel takes root and produces fruit. And that kind of perspective isn't only for Paul. He tells the Colossians of his thankfulness to God, of his joy in seeing the gospel take root and grow in them, not just because he's thankful, and not just because he wants them to know how much he cares about them. Yeah, sure, those things are there. But Paul also wants them to see how fantastic it is that the gospel is bearing fruit among them and throughout the world. He wants them to have the same excitement when they see the gospel bearing fruit wherever it takes root. And there are many places for us to look for the fruit of the gospel. You can start with yourself. Has the gospel taken root in you, and is it bearing fruit? And to stick with that gardening metaphor, what are you doing to tend the garden? If you're a young man or a young woman, are you still relying on and maybe even resisting the prodding of mom and dad when they say, you need to read your Bible and pray? Or have you taken ownership of your faith in Christ? God causes the growth, but He expects you to recognize the weeds. The weeds of laziness and self-centeredness and apathy or whatever other weeds are growing there. And He expects you to get after pulling them out. And you don't have to do that all yourself. In fact, you shouldn't. You need to talk to others about the Bible and what you're doing to grow. Stir one another up to love and good deeds and learning God's Word. There are a couple of organizations that have looked at churches asking the question, why is it that some churches have a large number of young people leaving the faith when they become adults? And then there are other churches that have a large percentage who are strong in their faith, and they carry it on as they get older. They've examined many, many churches, looking for what makes the difference. And they found some characteristics of those churches where a large number of young people do remain steadfast in the faith. And one of the predominant characteristics that's present in nearly every one is when you walk around listening to and observing both the adults and the youth, you hear them talking about the Bible, about their faith, about praying for one another, and giving thanks for what God has done. They're not only making small talk or talking about politics or their favorite sports team or whatever. And the young people are not waiting for mom and dad to prod them. They're all actively engaged. For all of those people, being present in the worship service on Sundays is a priority. But they don't think that's the only place of growth. They're getting after it. They're taking ownership of the responsibility before God and pursuing their faith. So are you tending the garden of your own heart and your own soul? Get after it. For those who still have younger kids at home, I remember one of the statements that Pastor Doug Wilson made when he was here for our conference a year ago. He said that your job wasn't just to get your kids to know the standard or to obey the standard. It was to get them to love the standard. And the standard is God, His Word, and His ways. Are you teaching your children to love God and His Word? And do you model that for them? So that they say, or they will say, when they get old enough, my mom, she knows and walks with God. Or my dad, yeah, he loves and walks with God, and I want to be just like him. Love the standard of the gospel in your own life and cultivate it there and in your children. And there are those who have been around a while. The kids have moved out. You've been a Christian for quite some time. You're starting to think you're pretty mature. I mean, you could rest a little. Take it easy. You've got things pretty much figured out. But remember, on this side of the grave, there are only two directions. Either you're growing and bearing fruit, or like the old tired garden plants in the fall, you're drying up. You simply can never stop pursuing God and learning from His Word and pulling the weeds of sin that continually come up. The gospel has taken root in you, and it's even borne fruit, but that shouldn't only be past tense. You must continue to cultivate the garden of your soul so that it doesn't become a mass of weeds and decay. Next to being in worship, the simplest, most basic form of that kind of cultivation is continuing to read the Bible, continuing to pray, and then talk to others in the body of Christ about it. There are a lot of ways you can get excited about and cultivate the gospel in your life, in your family, in your church. And we've got to keep doing that. If the fruit of the gospel ceases to be seen, if the fruit ceases to be produced, something is wrong. The garden is dying. Pray for it and get in there and pull out the weeds. But there is another very large perspective or aspect to this. Paul said, the gospel has come to the Colossians as it has also in all the world and is bearing fruit. We need to pray for and work at taking the gospel to the world. To illustrate this need, there was a large study done in 2007 to estimate the percentage of the population in the United States that belongs to different religious groups. In 2007, 76% of the people in the United States professed to belong to some sort of Christian religion. It could have been an evangelical, Roman Catholic, or mainline Protestant. That study was done again in 2014. The number that professed to belong to a Christian religion then was 68.2%. In only 7 years, there was nearly an 8% decrease in those who would even remotely say that they were Christian. What accounted for that change? Well, the vast majority, 86% of that change, claimed to be atheists, agnostics, or nothing in particular. And that nothing in particular group is the one that grew the most. Nothing in particular. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. It's not important. That's in the United States. The worldwide statistics don't look very much better. In 2010, 31.4% of the people professed to be some sort of Christian. That sounds pretty good. That's a third of the world's population almost. But that means a little over two-thirds of the world's population don't know Jesus and are destined for an eternity in hell. That was in 2010. The researchers then used all of that data that they had gathered along with some growth projections that were based on the way things had been going. So what if things continued that same way? And they asked the question, what will it be like in 2050, 4 decades later? Well, for one thing, if current trends hold, the world's population will grow from 6.9 billion to 9.3 billion. And the percentage of those who will profess to be some sort of Christian will be 31.4%. The exact same number. The growth of the church is only expected to keep up with the growth of the population for 4 decades. I guess you could say, well, at least it's keeping up. But when compared to the population, the church is not growing. It's stagnant. It's growing in some places, but then in places like the United States, it's decreasing so that it nets out overall to no change. Pray that 4-decade prediction turns out to be horribly wrong. And instead, the gospel is taken diligently to places around here and around the world, that it takes root and produces fruit. In the story with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, Jesus says to his disciples in John 4, 35 and 36, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And of course, the harvest Jesus is talking about there are the people that don't know him. In Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We all need to pray for the gospel to go forth. We all need to pray for God to send laborers into the harvest to spread the gospel. Then you need to ask yourself, are you and your family doing your part in the harvest? Are you tending the garden of yourself, your family, your church? But then beyond that, are you taking the gospel to the people around you? Some of them are part of those billions who don't know Christ. And then there's the harvest around the world. Could it be, is it possible that God would call you to enter into the harvest in that way? And it's probably more feasible for those of you who are younger and still have much of your life's direction ahead of you. Have you even considered that? As you're praying for God to send laborers into his harvest, ask him if you're one of the answers to that prayer. Now you may think, well, I can't be an evangelist. But realize, sowing, cultivating, harvesting as the gospel bears fruit involves way more than just being an evangelist. There's language translation, there's all kinds of computer work, all kinds of healthcare related needs, construction, church planting, and much, much more. There are a lot of things that are needed to be done to further the gospel around the world. Seeing the gospel take root, grow and bear fruit is incredible. And when you hear the gospel has taken root, look for the fruit. But if you don't see the fruit of faith, hope, and especially love, something is wrong. Either something other than the gospel has taken root, or something is choking it out. And wherever you can, in whatever way you can, get in there and tend the garden. Whether it's through prayer for laborers, or disciplining yourself, or confronting someone about their sin, teaching your family, stirring up those in the church, proclaiming the gospel by your life and by your words to those around you, or even taking the gospel to other parts of the world. Whatever it is, dig in And like Paul, get excited about the fruit of the gospel and give thanks when you see it. Now, I know there have been a lot of application points in all of this, and we could go on and on. But if you boil it all down, the goal is to see the fruit of the gospel and give thanks to God. And your part in that is to tend the garden. The question is, what part of that garden has God called you to tend? You may be one who is called to work with missions somewhere else in the world. If so, listen to that call. Figure out how to prepare for it and take care of that part of the garden. Not everyone is called to do that. But you all do have a piece of the garden to tend. You at least have yourself, your family, your church. That's a given for every Christian. But for most of us, there's more. There are people that you're around every day or every week that don't know Christ. That's the place in the garden where God has put you right now to take care of it. So plant the seeds. Pull up the weeds. Keep it watered. And pray for God to cause the gospel to take root, to grow, and to produce fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son into this fallen world, and through him, sin and death are conquered. Thank you that you have adopted us as your children, as your saints, and that we can now come into your sanctuary. Thank you that the gospel is bearing fruit in us, and we pray that we would be involved in taking it to the rest of the world, that we would bring others near to you, and that you would cause the gospel to take root in them and produce even more fruit. May you be glorified in us, here and around the world. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.